in verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Lord, bless us this morning. I'd like to focus on that last verse in particular, in conjunction with our articles of faith. And the Apostle Peter says, "The prophecy," meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." When Little Union Church was established in 1934, the church agreed upon a set of principles, principles of faith, or we call them articles of faith. The Lord will bless us over the coming weeks. I'd like to look at our articles of faith. I went back into the archives and did this back in the summer of 2012. That's 8 years ago almost. I'm surprised it's been that long. The Lord has blessed us, though, with a lot of children that have been born in the church during that time, some that are more mature that don't remember that. We've got folks that have come into the church, thankfully, and I'd like to just go to those fundamental principles that are contained in the church's articles of faith. Before I proceed this morning, I'd like to read them in your hearing, and then Lord willing, we'll try to look at them individually over the next few weeks. The church, when it was established, they agreed on these 11 principles. Number one, that we believe the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, are the revealed and inspired Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice, particularly the New Testament for saints under this dispensation. Number two, we believe in one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Number three, we believe that in the transgression of Adam, he fell under the just condemnation of God's holy law, that all the human race was corrupted in and by him, and that it is impossible for any of them to recover themselves or gain the favor of God by their own works or an act of their own will. Number four, we believe God, before the foundation of the world, unconditionally elected a definite number of the human family in Jesus Christ and ordained them to eternal life and glory. Number five, we believe Jesus Christ suffered and died in the room instead of his elect only, and his elect are justified in the sight of God by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Number six, we believe that the Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, and sanctifies all the elect of God. Number seven, we believe that all the elect shall be preserved in grace by the power of God and never fall away. Number eight, we believe that good works and obedience to the commands of God are well-pleasing in His sight and should be maintained, but they are to be considered only as evidence of a gracious state and are not a condition for eternal salvation. Number nine, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Jesus Christ and that true believers are the only fit subjects for baptism, and immersion is the only proper mode. Number ten, we believe that as our Lord and Savior washed His disciples' feet, we ought to wash one another's feet. And number 11, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and the general judgment, and the happiness of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked will be everlasting. These principles were agreed upon by this body in 1934. I hope that in 2020 we can continue to affirm these principles. I still stand by them. These were the principles that I was questioned about the day that I was ordained in 2003, and I still maintain them to this day. When I became an Old Baptist at the age of 12, these were the things that I believed then, and I've continued to believe all these years later. I've made a promise to myself, and I'll make it to you, that if I ever depart from these principles, that I will peacefully and willfully leave the Old Baptist and go to a group of people that would believe and embrace whatever it would be that I would turn to and turn away from these things. And I hope that every one of our members to ascribe to these principles of faith. And articles of faith do not embrace all that we believe. It certainly cannot. It's impossible to try to write something down that would be concise, to express to those that would come in from the world, to show them what it is that we do believe. Now, from time to time, it might be necessary to maybe make additions, maybe get more specific about things that we believe, maybe make sure our language is as precise as possible. As I read our articles of faith, I'm satisfied with how they're constructed. They certainly, as I mentioned, they're not complete in the sense that they express everything that we believe. But there are enough, I believe, that it will show somebody who comes in among us that these are the things that we stand for. These were the principles this church was established upon, which we are going to endeavor to try to maintain and strive to keep as we live our lives and try to discharge our duties as the Lord's disciples. The first article says, we believe the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, are the revealed and inspired Word of God. And the only rule of faith and practice, particularly the New Testament for saints, under this dispensation, meaning the New Testament time. So that first article says, we believe, we have this confidence that both the Old and the New Testaments are the revealed, but also the inspired Word of God, that God inspired what has been written both in the Old and the New Testament. We find that here the Apostle Peter, he affirms this principle, especially about the Old Testament writings, when he says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here the Apostle Peter will dispel the argument that would say, well, those are just the writings of men. These are nothing more than the fables and the fairy tales that men have contrived over the course of history. If we're going to believe that the Apostle Peter was an honest man and a just man, then we must believe what he says here, that these men were holy men and they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So either they were inspired by God or they were not. And if they were not, then anything that Peter wrote is now questionable. And we cannot say that he was an honest and a just man. If we're going to say that he was an honest and a just man, he's saying here, by inspiration, I believe, that the Old Testament was written not by man's will, but rather by the will of God. That the expressions we find in the Old Testament clearly show that God was the one who was moving in those men as they recorded now what God would have us to have to this day. We find that the Apostle Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. Now, Peter, he directs his attention to the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul, he directs our attention to both the Old and the New. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete, and truly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God, according to the Apostle Paul, is bought by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means it was God-breathed. That means that God moved, as the Apostle Peter says. This is God speaking. This is the Word of God. I trust we all believe that. I trust we have the confidence that the words that we're reading here this morning are the words of God. That these are words that God Himself spoke. That He inspired men to record them. And that also God, throughout history, has been able to preserve His words from the generations that wrote them to the present generation today. I certainly believe that. If God can preserve us in a holy state, in a gracious state, certainly He can preserve His words. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ would say in Matthew chapter 24, He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Jesus says, the sky that we see, outer space that we see, and the ground upon which we walk, all that shall pass away. He says, but my words, they shall not pass away. The words of God will continue forever. According to Hebrews chapter 11, it's by the word of God that this world was made. It's by the word of God that this world is kept and stored and reserved until the last day when Jesus will come to destroy it by His mighty power. We see all throughout Scripture that the word of God is a powerful word. We find in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, there was nothing. In the beginning, there was absolutely nothing that we see today. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And He goes on to talk about the earth was without form, and there was darkness. And then we find that the Spirit of God, it moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was
born in their maturity, grass covered the meadows. When God spoke, there were fowls flying in the air, fish swimming in the sea. There were beasts creeping and walking upon the earth. And then he took the dust of the earth and made man. And then he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And it says man became a living soul. All that was done by God speaking. We find that Psalm 19 tells us that as we look at the stars and all that we see in outer space, the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, David says that the firmaments declare God's handiwork. It's certainly a beautiful sight to behold, but God didn't have to reach forth his hands in order to do that. He just simply spoke and it was done. On the fourth day of creation, the Bible says that he created the sun and the moon, and it says, and he made the stars also. It's kind of like, oh, by the way, he also made the stars. Like it was no big thing. Well, for God, it wasn't. They can't even tell you the number of the stars. They're finding more and more all the time. God knows every one of them. And he just spoke, and every one of them were in their place. Over and over throughout the Word of God, we saw that God would speak, and mighty acts would occur. And I'm thankful to see the sovereign power of God in creation, and also over his creation throughout the history of the Bible. But I'm most particularly thankful for the fact that I can read in the Word of God about his actions towards his redeemed. That I can read in the Word of God that he had an elect before the foundation of the world, and God chose out his people. And that the people that he chose, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he successfully died for their sins so that we would be with him in glory. As we came together last night and had the memorial meal, I'd be reminded of the fact that Jesus, he died for our sins so that we'll be with him in glory. Now, there's a lot of questions that people have about the Word of God. There are certainly questions I have about it. In my daily Bible reading, I went to the book of Numbers, and there's a lot of things that I've had to pause along the way and kind of look up what it means. And some of it I'm satisfied with the answers that some men have given, and some of it I'm still not satisfied. I still don't know the answer to. But I'll say this, there's a lot of things I may not know about the Word of God, but I believe the Word of God is true. And even though I may not fully understand, I want to embrace His principles. And I want to rejoice in His comfort. And I want to revel in the glories that it talks about. And find confidence in the promises that are contained therein. And I thank God that He was willing to inspire His Word and preserve His Word to this generation. And I have confidence that He'll do so to all following generations. The Word of God is precious. As you read the 19th Psalm, it talks about the law of the Lord. It's talking about the Word of the Lord. It's perfect. It converts the soul. It's clean. It's righteous altogether. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He says it's sweeter also than the honeycomb. We find that Job would say, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, there was a need for him to eat. And they asked him about it. He says, my need is to do his will. We find also there in Matthew chapter 4, at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after 40 days and 40 nights of having nothing to eat, the devil knew he was hungry. The Bible actually says, afterward he was hungered. And so what does Satan do? He comes in and he lets him know. He says, the Bible says, or the Word says, or it says, and it does over in Deuteronomy. Well, actually the devil didn't say that. The Lord in response does. But the devil says, you command these stones to be made to bread. And Jesus could have done it. He took five loaves and two fishes and fed over 5,000. We find that Jesus tells those wicked Pharisees in John chapter 8 that if he wanted to, he could raise from those stones children to Abraham. So if he could make children out of stones, I think he can make bread out of stones. Jesus says, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, prophecy is talking about particularly, of course, is prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. That wasn't just some contrivance of man. The promise of a Messiah was not something that men had dreamed up in order to just console themselves in a fallen world. This was a promise that was made, first of all, to Eve in the Garden of Eden after she fell in sin along with her husband Adam. We find that God tells her and tells the serpent there that there was coming one, the seed of the woman, that would bruise the head of the serpent. So we find the very first promise of a Redeemer is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then as you go forward throughout the Scripture, you'll find over and over pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ scattered all throughout the Old Testament. Prophecies concerning His coming and promises concerning His coming, they abound throughout the Old Testament. As we talked last night about the Passover meal, that certainly was a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." As I mentioned last night, as you looked at the tabernacle and how it'd be set up in the wilderness, and how the camps of Israel would be set up, three to the north, the tabernacle, three to the west, three to the south, three to the east. And as God would look down upon the tabernacle, what would He see there? He would see a cross laid out there in the wilderness, reminding God of His Son's suffering that would come 100 years later. You turn to Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, a wonderful promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abraham takes his son, his only son, to Jehovah Jireh, and there he's going to offer him to God. And as they go up there, Isaac recognizes they have fire, and they have wood, but there's no sacrifice. And so he asks his father about it, and his father says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. What did he mean by that? He says, God himself will be the sacrifice. God himself will provide one in the person of his son. And of course, we find that as Abraham got everything ready and then raised his hand to slay his son, and God called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he says, here am I. He says, stay thy hand. And then he turned and looked, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And there that ram, as a picture of Jesus Christ, was offered in the place of Isaac, the son of Abraham. We find that God told Abraham that in Isaac shall all families of the earth be blessed, and all nations of the earth would be blessed. What did he mean by that? By the offspring of Isaac, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of Jesus coming to this world. And what has happened by the coming of Jesus Christ? All families of the earth have been blessed. All nations of the earth have been blessed for salvation and redemption because Jesus Christ came into this world. You go through the book of Exodus, you'll see Jesus all over that book. If you'll read through the book of Leviticus and you'll look for him, you'll find him all over there, too. Move into the book of Numbers, you'll find him there, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, especially. You'll find him everywhere throughout the Old Testament. Those were prophecies concerning him. There's a lot of specific prophecies concerning his coming. I'm not trying to get into them all today. But there have been some mathematicians put pen and paper together and make calculations. Tell you what the chances are of Jesus fulfilling just a handful of the prophecies that were recorded of him in the Old Testament. The number is astounding. I read one that said for Jesus to fulfill those prophecies in the Old Testament, be like an individual walking across the state of Texas, and the whole state of Texas being covered about a foot or two deep with half dollars, and a person being able to find one that was painted a different color. You have a better chance doing that than an individual being able to fulfill all those prophecies. What does that tell you? It tells you those prophecies were by God, and Jesus Christ was sent from God, and He was able to fulfill them because He was the Lord. Some like to say, well, the reason He was able to do that is all those things were written after the fact. Well, that's not true. Anybody who's honest will recognize that the Bible has been written over about a 1,500-year span of time. And certainly, Jesus could not fulfill a lot of the things that happened in his infancy. He could not have fulfilled himself, nor could his mother, him being conceived in a virgin's womb. But yet we find Isaiah tells us, behold, I'll show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. And it goes on to let us know what his name would be called. His name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Over and over, we could go to the Old Testament and find prophecies that were spoken and then written down for our benefit. We're not going to do that this morning. Again, here the Apostle Peter, he says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So here the Apostle Peter, he establishes, first of all, that the things that were written in the Old Testament were not by man's will, he said, but rather by holy men of God. What does that mean, holy men of God? Men that God called. Men that God sanctified, men that God ordained, men like Jeremiah, where there in Jeremiah chapter 1, 6, Isaiah is very disappointed in Isaiah 6 because King Uzziah has died. King Uzziah has been a very great king for the most part. And he did something very wicked in his older age. He went into the house of God. He had too much confidence. And he goes into the house of God where he was not permitted to go as one of the tribe of Judah. And the priests come and they withstood him and he refused to leave. And so they stood there and they wondered as they watched him become a leper in their sight. But even as a leper king, he was so beloved that when he died, Isaiah is very discouraged. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. We have a song in our hymnal that comes from there, Holy, Holy, Holy. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Why did he see him in the year that King Uzziah died? God has let him know there's a greater king that's established than Uzziah was. Yes, Uzziah may have been dead now, maybe buried, but God in heaven, who was the true king of Israel, was still reigning on his throne. That's an encouragement for God's people to know that no matter what kind of great leaders we may have had in the past and may have presently, if they will fall, the days come, they'll breathe their lives, or they'll leave office, but yet God is still forever on the throne. So in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, the Bible says, that the house that was filled with smoke. And there were seraphims that had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And they soared across the throne room of God. And you know what they cried? They cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Imagine Isaiah being able to hear the song of those seraphims as they flew across the presence of God, covering their face and covering their feet, and they're crying out, the right Lord God, He's the Lord of glory. As he saw that, then all of a sudden one speaks, this Lord, who shall go? Whom shall we send? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. I'm here. Send me. And so one of those seraphims, they kind of took a coal of fire and they put it upon his tongue, signifying that God's Spirit was upon him and the words that he would record that word are divinely inspired by God. Talk about a miraculous way of being called into the ministry. Now, I ain't got a story even close to that. I can tell you, Mom, it won't even come close to equaling the story that Isaiah has or Jeremiah has. I mean, they have a miraculous way in which they were called into the ministry. Here's Isaiah shown the wonders of glory. And then he says, I'm here, you send me. And so here that seraphim comes and puts a coal of fire upon his tongue. And now he's enabled to speak the word of God by the power of God. He says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved is an interesting word. To give you some context and understand that word, turn to Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Peter is on a ship bound for Rome. Acts chapter 27 and 28 record for us the journey of Paul for Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And it's not a journey I would like to take. We find that the Apostle Paul, he's on a ship, and as early as verse 4, it says, when they sailed under Cyprus, the winds were contrary. So they sailed over the Sea of Cilicia, and he says, they come to another ship about Alexandria sailing to Italy, so they put them on that ship. It says, when we sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Smites, the wind not surface, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. He said, and hardly passing it came under a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lysia. He said, now when much time was spent and when sailing was not dangerous because the past was now already past, he said, Paul admonished them. And said, as soon as I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, on the surface, that makes sense. This was an experienced seaman. The Apostle Paul wasn't. He's not like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John or Simon or Peter and James and John and Andrew. They were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee, but this is the Mediterranean Sea. The Jackson City, there wasn't a lot for folks to do over the winter, so they refused to do so. And later on, the Apostle Paul would basically say, I told you we shouldn't have done this. But we come to verse 14. After they loose from Crete, it says, not long after there arose against us a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That word means great winds that cause great waves. It'd be about like a hurricane today. Totally unpredictable. Winds coming from every direction. Waves coming from every direction. Now, I've had some bumpy flights. Been on a few cruises. Thankfully, they've all been smooth. Last night, I was watching a show about a particular cruise and ferry that runs in the North Atlantic. Watching some of them 14-foot waves, thinking, yeah, I don't want to get on that. I didn't even think about some of these ships that face 50-foot waves, and I watched some of them row 100-foot waves. I'm like the old black preacher said, I'm going to stay on terra firma, and the more firma, the less terra. And he got it right. Even flying, I'm not the most comfortable with. I used to fly all the time, never think about it. Then we had a rough flight when Evelyn was very little, and after that, get easy on an airplane. I'm not scared, but I just cannot relax to the point of falling asleep on one. And every once in a while, to get bumped in, I'll open my Bible and start reading, and for whatever reason, I always turn to Acts chapter 27. Then I'll read and hear a while about this experience. And I shouldn't be reading this. This ain't encouraging me right now. I didn't go over to read Psalm 61 that Jesus would lead me to the rock that's higher than I, not read something about some rough storm where this ship ends up broken apart in the sea. Anyway, here they're facing this storm, Euroclydon. It says, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. That word drive is the same word we find there when it says they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Same Greek word. So here the Apostle Paul says, when we couldn't do anything about this storm. Now imagine, this is a sail ship. It didn't have engines. But it wouldn't matter hardly if it did. Here they couldn't do anything. Later says they helped the ship. They had help, which means they would somehow, I don't know how they did it, but they'd get, throw ropes out one side, and somehow they'd get them up over the other, and they would literally try to hold that ship together with ropes all the way down. It had its help. They get to that point. Well, at the end of this journey, that ship's totally broken up, and here these men are grabbing onto boards trying to get to land, and the Lord blesses them to come to a barbarous people, but thankfully those barbarous people showed them a lot of hospitality. Well, then we keep reading. It says, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strike sail, and so were driven. You know what he's explaining here? That ship had no control. The pilot of that ship had no control over that ship. It would have been driven by the winds and the waves. Now take that back to 2 Peter chapter 1. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those holy men of God, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, meaning as they were driven by the Holy Ghost, as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now there's no doubt that the personalities of those individual men certainly come out in their writings. And they should for it to be authentic. But yet, these were men that were not writing according to their own will. These were holy men that they were speaking as they were moved, as they were driven, as they were guided by the Spirit of God. So here we find again the Apostle Peter. He says that the prophecy didn't come in old time by the will of man. But it came by the will of God. The Apostle Paul has said, as we've already read, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I'll turn briefly to the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12. David writes and says in verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So notice again, he says these are pure words. That means they're without error. They're without evil. They're without failure. The word of God is a successful word. fact, Isaiah 55, God was saying that his word would not return to him void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. When God would speak from heaven, his word's effective. We find here in John chapter 3 that the Lord tells Nicodemus that the wind that blows where it lifts, he said, now can you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whether it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone is born of the Spirit of God. God would be ready to speak divine life to you. You think he waits around for permission? You think he's controlled by any? No, he's not. God directly and immediately moves and gives life to the child of God. Why? Because the word of God's effective for the purpose for which he sends it. There in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be light, did the light God sit there and ponder and ask, wondering whether it would be obedient or not? Obviously, that's foolish. When the Lord Jesus was there in the wilderness, according to Mark's version, it says he dwelt in the wilderness 40 days, and he's the only one that records this with the wild beasts. Mark was mindful that here he was, a man out there among the wild beasts. Wild beasts weren't no problem for the Lord. And Daniel's life, he shut the mouths of lions. And they weren't hungry at all that night while Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. But it's interesting, the next day, when those men who had connived to get Daniel put there, and they were thrown in there, all of a sudden those lions were ravenous and those men were devoured. God has no problem controlling creation. No problem controlling that which he's made. He's firmly in charge. And thank God that he is. A lot of times we think we're in charge of our own lives, charge of our own future, charge of our own homes, and our own families, and then we get shocked when life doesn't go how we think it should, and our children don't do what we think they should, when they don't behave the way we want them to, when they don't turn out the way we thought they would, or our life doesn't go the way we thought it would, when we don't get the job we thought we'd get, when we don't make the kind of money we thought we'd make. There's a lot of things in life that certainly are uncertain to us, but thank God there's nothing uncertain with him. And I'm thankful to believe that in a very shaken world, in a world that's very unstable, that God is very stable. He's the rock in which we can turn to and realize that in him, he shall never be moved. That's what David would say. He said, because I am at thy right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, there are some wicked men. They weren't at the right hand of God, but they just shook their hand and God said, we will not be moved. God moved them out of their place, but David said, because I'm at his right hand, I'm where I ought to be, I shall never be moved. Now, David wasn't boasting in himself. He was boasting in the fact that he was near God and God would take care of him. Anyway, hear back to Psalm 12, he says, the words of the Lord. Now, if you read earlier in the Psalm, you'll find about vain words, the words of men. Words of men can be very empty. Men can make promises that don't come to pass. Men can boast about things they think they can do that they can't do. But you know there's not a thing that God says that he can do that he can't do. And there's not a promise that God has ever made that was a vain promise. Whether it was a promise of blessing or whether it's a promise of cursing, like God's always been able to accomplish that which he has said he will do. Men, we make a lot of promises and we boast about a lot of things. And yet a lot of times we find ourselves failures. So that's what David is writing in context of. He says the words of the Lord, they're pure words. They're not vile, and they're not vanity. He says they're like words that are they're like silver that's tried in the furnace the first seven times purified. And then he says, thou shalt keep them, what, his words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Talk briefly in the last few minutes we have on a particular version of Bible we use. Our articles of faith do not designate what version that we're to use in this congregation, but I think we all know. We in this church, maybe it ought to be in our articles of faith, some churches do have it, make it clear that we're going to use the King James Bible. I believe it is God's preserved word. Now, there's a lot of debate. Well, is it God's inspired word? Well, obviously, the inspired word was in the original languages, but I believe it's the preserved inspired word, meaning God has preserved that which he inspired. God has been able to do that throughout history. I mentioned last night, I believe it was, over in the book of Jeremiah, where there was a wicked king that didn't like the word of God, so he took a penknife, scissors, if you will, and just cut out the word of God like that was going to do something about it. He cut it out and threw it in the fire. You know what God did? He just sent Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote it again and sent it by a servant back to the king. They didn't bother God. God knew what he had said. He remembered it. I mean, I don't always remember what I write. If I write a real important letter, I make a copy of it so I can remember what I said or what I wrote. God don't have to do that, though. God remembers what he writes. God remembers what's done. God knows what he has said. He's never been confused. He's never been forgetful. There's a lot of reasons that I believe that God's people ought to use the King James Bible solely. I believe it is the preserved word of God. Now, I will say there were versions in the English language prior to the King James. And a lot of what we have in the King James came from those. We find that in 1611, King James ordered that the Word of God be translated into the English language. And now for over 400 years, this is a literary masterpiece of the English-speaking people. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't because those men were just so great. That is amazing when you read about the abilities and the scholarly aspects of the minds of those men. How that at that given time, that group of men had to live upon the face of earth, had to be in the nation of England, and were able to be assembled together. I believe that was by the providence of God. Much like the founders of this nation, the men at that time that had the wisdom that they had to set up the system of government that we had to this day, it took great wisdom. And to imagine all those men, those delegates, especially in 1787, that met together to write the Constitution of the United States, that has only been amended less than 30 times in over 200 years of our experience. There was great wisdom in those men, and I believe it was by the providence of God they all happened to be together at the right time in the right place. Well, in 1611, such was the case when King James ordered that the Bible be written, translated into an English version. When you read modern versions, number one, from the time the King James Bible was written, you know, there were very few other Bibles that were put together. There were some, but not many. And they failed to gain traction. Most don't realize that, you know, Thomas Jefferson, he wrote his own Bible. See, Thomas Jefferson, we like to brag about how great those men were, and they were good men. But if you read a lot about those men, you'll find out they were some carnal individuals, too. Thomas Jefferson, he was a deist. A deist is one who believes in a God that's not involved. So you know what Thomas Jefferson did? He wrote a Bible that ripped out all the miracles of Jesus. He didn't think those were true. He didn't think they were possible. So he just took them out of his Bible. Other Bibles were written from 1611 to the early 1900s, but they didn't catch on. 1901, the American Standard Version, the Authorized Standard Version, was brought in. Now it's called the RSV, because in 1946 they had to revise it. Well, you know, I don't want a Bible that had to be revised. Now most people don't realize that we don't read from the 1611 King James Version. We read from the 1769 King James Version. It's called the Authorized Version. You say, well, what was the change? Well, there were. I don't like to say this from the pulpit because I don't want you confused. But there were some copy errors, punctuation errors that had to be corrected, spelling errors, and some of those things were corrected. But I will say this, you can get a 1611 Bible. They still have them in print, and you can compare it to the 1769. And I'll say that the content was not altered. They didn't try to change doctrine. They did not try to change substance. They just cleaned up some things that needed to be cleaned up. But in 1946, a group of men got together and realized that their ASV needed to be revised. And so it was revised. Well, that wasn't good enough because in 1950, we find that the New World Translation came out. 1971, the New American Standard Bible, it came out. 1973, the New International Version. The golden standard among many so-called Christians today. And in a more recent time, we have the English Standard Version. And the modern English version, which they would say you come from the same manuscript that the King James comes from. They may, I don't know. But I know this, I own a copy of both, and I've gone to crucial verses and read them. I'll tell you this, they go in and they change things to change doctrine. They have a very which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Did God the Father purchase the church with his own blood? No. God the Son purchased the church with his own blood. So according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is God. The Apostle Paul made no apology that he believed that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He was God in the flesh. That's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. When he says, without controversy, greatest the mystery of God is God was manifest in the flesh. God came in the flesh. That's what John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. Let me, while I'm there for a moment, that word begotten is removed from modern translations for this reason. It says the only begotten of the Father. The word begotten means the only one of its kind. So they don't like thinking that Jesus is the only one of its kind. See, you and I, we're the sons of God by, first of all, adoption. Also, the sons of God by the new birth. But Jesus Christ is the only Son of God in the way he's the Son of God. He's the only one that way. He's the only eternal Son of God. We're not the eternal sons of God. We're the adopted sons of God by the power of Jesus Christ. We're also the born-again children of Jesus Christ, brought in the family of God that way. But Jesus Christ, he's always been the Son of God. Anyway, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, God purchased the church with his own blood. Modern versions will read something more like this, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. So that doesn't seem like a very big change, but it's or not. How subtle was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Pretty subtle, wasn't he? Just added one word. He didn't have to make big changes to what God had said in order to corrupt Eve. There's one word different from what God said. One word, that's all. So one word can make a big difference. We'll get into it today. In fact, one letter in the Bible can make a big difference. There's a verse in the Bible, in the book of Galatians, one letter. And a lot of the critics of the Bible say, well, there was a translator, his pen just happened to slip. That one verse is very important because that one verse designates whether it's talking about Jesus Christ or all the children of Israel. It's talking about Jesus Christ. But those critics of the Bible, they don't like that. Anyway, modern versions, they'll say Acts 20, verse 28 says, he just obtained the church with the blood of his own son. What they're doing is subtly denying the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying that Jesus is God. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but neither which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Modern versions, they deny the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in John 3, what did he just say? He says, no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I find that verse to be amazing. Think about it. He says, nobody's gone up except he which came down, and he that came down is already there right now. That's amazing to me. And notice he doesn't say the Son of God. He says the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He says, I'm standing here on earth talking to you right now. He's talking to Nicodemus there. But he also says, but I'm also in heaven at the same time. How can he do that? Because he's also God. And as God, he's everywhere present. He's not absent of any place. What is it that David said in Psalm 139? He says, Lord, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. David says, wherever I would go, I can't flee from his presence. All modern versions drop the phrase, which is in heaven. You know what they're doing? They're questioning the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like it. They question that he's a true deity. Already quoted 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of God, is that God was manifest in the flesh. One of the new versions says it this way, great is the mystery of our religion, he was manifested in the flesh. That's, you know what they're doing? Removing the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. They say, well, Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. Well, that ain't no big thing. December the 8th of this past year, our son, Abby, he was manifested in the flesh. We knew he was there. We'd seen pictures of him. But on December the 8th at 6:35 in the morning, he was revealed. He was manifested in the flesh. He came forth. So when they, these new versions here, they say, Jesus, he was just manifested in the flesh. Well, that's no big thing. No big deal. That's been happening since Adam and Eve had their first child. Nothing surprising about a male being manifested in the flesh. But there's only been one time that God was manifest in the flesh, and that was recorded in Matthew chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born there in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's only happened one time in all of human history that God was revealed in human flesh. And there's many versions of the Bible. They obliterate that and try to remove that teaching from his presence. Why do they do that? Why do you think so many seminaries produce individuals in the ministry and deny that Jonah was really in a whale's belly, or that a virgin had a child, or that the Red Sea was dried up? Because Satan has overtaken those places. Because if he can convince the men who will be teaching God's people that these aren't, things aren't true, what's going to happen to the people in the pews? When there's a man in the pulpit that doubts the veracity, the truth of God's word. And so Satan has been very active, very busy to question the word of God since Genesis chapter 3. And don't think he's stopped today. He's still at this present hour very much trying to destroy everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, and what he's done, and what he's promised he will yet do. In Luke chapter 24, when they came to the tomb of Jesus, remember that angel said, he's not here. He is risen. Several versions have a little footnote that says, God hath said he hath risen. You say, well, that ought to add more force to it. No, just put a question mark there. Well, God said he rose, but did he really rise? So even questioned the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. They question whether he truly died at all. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Several new versions, they say it this way, instead of obedient unto death, it says obedient to the point of death. In other words, almost dying. So, well, why would they write it that way? Because there was an old Jewish fable that said that he just fainted. They took him off the cross, and after a few days, he recovered, revived, and he lived on, and then died at some later point. That's what many Jews believe to this day. Many people in this world believe that. There's a fellow by the name of Lee Strobel, wrote a book called The Case for Christ. I think they made a movie out of it. He at one time did not believe in God, but he was a criminal investigator, I believe in the city of Chicago, Illinois. And back in the 70s, he began to ask a lot of questions. And so he went to leading scientists and forensic experts and all sorts of people about the death of Jesus. And as he went and interrogated these individuals as a skeptic, he came to find out that these men that were very well known, very well established in their fields, and very well respected among authorities in each of their fields. And even though they may not blast their Christianity, they were true scientists in the sense that when they saw the evidence, they let the evidence govern what they thought. And as he went to these men, they confirmed that the Lord Jesus Christ actually did die at Calvary. He literally was buried, and 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the grave. He went to geologists. He went to all sorts of different experts to find out the information about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what he realized? That the death, but particularly the resurrection of Jesus, the Christianity hinged upon it. And if he couldn't prove that it was so, he wasn't going to embrace Christianity, but if he could prove it was so, he would embrace it. See, he came as a scoffer, a critic, but at the end of his experience, he became an extremely firm believer in the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other reasons that we can look at. Time is gone. Modern versions, they try.
destroy every doctrine that I read from our articles of faith this morning. Every single one of them. You can go to the doctrine of election, they try to destroy it. The doctrine of particular redemption, they try to destroy it. The doctrine of the effectual call, meaning the new birth, they try to destroy it. I tell you, preservation of the saints, they try to destroy it. The second coming of Jesus Christ is even called into question. But what's the point in even reading a Bible if you're not going to believe that God at least redeemed some people and they're going to be in heaven at the last day? I mean, we might disagree on who he died for, how many he died for, if there are works involved or not, but can we at least agree that he came and he died and he's coming back to take some to be with him and glory? You would think that Bible publishers would at least embrace those simple principles, but instead they try to destroy them. Again, David says that the words of the Lord, they're pure words. They're like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I love the King James Bible. There's a lot of practical reasons to embrace it. Go to a funeral today, and hear somebody read the 23rd Psalm, out of a different verse of the Bible. Try to memorize it. I think I could quote the whole thing right here, right now. Most of you probably could also. So here, they though, write Bibles you can't memorize. I don't know off the top of my head how many verses that I could quote from memory. A bunch. And a lot of you could quote a bunch as well. I've heard them enough, I've read them enough, but there's a lot of them that I can quote. But as I read modern version, you know one of the things that's almost impossible with them? The way they're constructed, they're almost impossible to memorize. That's on purpose. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." What are publishers trying to do? They're trying to prevent people from being able to hide the word of God in their hearts so that they will not sin against the Lord. Here in the King James translation, it's written in such a way that it's poetic, that it's memorable. You can memorize it. You can hide it in your heart that you won't sin against the Lord. That's just one of the practical reasons. There's a lot of good reasons that we could go to that we won't sin. Anyway, again, David says the words of the Lord, they're pure words. They're like silver that's been tried in a furnace of earth. They're purified seven times. And David says, thou, God. See, if the preservation of God's word depended on men, I might doubt the veracity of the Bible that's laying here before me. But this says, thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Do you think the actual scrolls, the parchments that Moses wrote the law on still exist? They don't. They've been disintegrated for ages. A lot of the originals are gone. Most of the originals actually are gone. So what do we have to have trust in? The God who inspired it has also been able to keep it. So we believe that not only are the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, the inspired Word of God, we also believe they are the preserved. And from 1611 to the early 1900s, the prevailing Bible for English-speaking people was the King James Bible. In fact, it was the most sold until very recent years. Very recent years, another version now has begun to outsell it. But for a long time, it was the one that was the most sold. It tells me that people have had respect to it for it. Until just very recent generations. Again, David says, thou shalt keep them, his words. Individual words. Not just the word in general. He says, thou shalt keep them. The words of the Lord are pure words. That's important too. Not just the word, but the words of the Lord. All the words of the Lord have been kept and preserved from that generation forever. So till Jesus gets back, his word will be kept. And even Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, they shall not pass away. I'm confident that the Bible that's sitting before
before me is the divinely preserved Word of God. I'm satisfied with it. I don't want to alter it. I don't want to put my opinions on it. I don't want to see it change. You may be sitting here this morning saying, well, Brother Chris, old Baptists are solid on this. Well, I hate to inform you this morning, some of them aren't. We're starting to see a few among our people that are beginning to question it. One minister in particular that I actually set his ordination has gone away from it. I sat up with him until 6 o'clock in the morning one morning a few years back, and we talked about it all night long. I went up there to talk to him about doctrinal matters. We never even got to them because we spent literally till the breaking of the day talking just about the King James Bible. And I reminded him as I was about to go to bed because I had to preach that night. I said, I won't call his name. I said, I was in your ordination. I remember a particular question that was asked of you. He said, what was asked? And the very last question that was asked was that if you ever changed the positions of the old Baptist fold, will you peacefully and willfully leave them alone? I said, do you remember that question? He said, I do. I said, do you remember your answer? He says, I do. I said, I also do. He says, have I reached that point? I said, you're awfully close if you haven't. I said, we need to do some more talking about where you stand on doctrinal matters. Because as we began talking, I could see he was waffling on them. Well, I'll just say this. He has left our people. He maintains his word, and I'll give him credit for that. He was honest. He expressed what he truly believed, and now he's with a different group of people. But I bring that up to say this. There are still those among us today that will not leave, that are embracing other versions of the Bible, and if you see that start happening wholesale, just wait, because before long, the doctrines that I read this morning from my heart of faith are going to be called into question, and before long, they'll be departed from. And that's why I believe that this congregation ought to maintain the King James Bible so long as we continue to meet as a New Testament church of Jesus Christ. It's more than just practical. The other versions of the Bible, so-called, they have very dark implications when individuals begin to turn to them. Just watch. When somebody starts turning away from the King James Bible, before long you're going to see them turning away from the doctrines that are contained herein. So again, Peter, he says, this word didn't come by the will of men, but they spake as they were moved. That means they were driven by the Spirit of God. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. And then David says, thou shalt keep your words from this generation forever. So the simple question is, do we believe that or do we not? Well, I choose to believe it. I believe it by faith. But I've also got enough external evidence that I've read. A lot of apologetic books. That just means books of defense for the things of God and the Word of God. I've read enough in them to give me enough confidence that whenever once in a while I begin to doubt it, I can go read some of them and try to encourage my faith again. But, you know, ultimately I've got to believe what's here by faith. By faith, we believe that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. You can give all the scientific evidence you want to an individual, but if they don't